pretty. What's that one again, Joylynn? There is a fountain. It's in the songbook. If you'd like to read the words sometime. Well, this Sunday morning, I am going to remember to do the announcements. There is a leaders meeting tomorrow in the fellowship room at 7:30. So those of you who participate in that, just a reminder, tomorrow night at 7:30. And then we have coming up our Romans meeting. I've heard it also said like Romans study. But there is a meeting this afternoon at 1 o'clock. And this meeting is twofold. It's for those of you who have decided you're going to be a part of that Friday night or nights. Or also, if you just want more information to get a better feel what it's all about, if it's something that you might like to participate in, you're also welcome at that meeting. So it's an informational meeting as well as a first session for those who have decided to attend. And that will run at 1 o'clock, I think, until 1:30, right, Josh? And that's downstairs in the main meeting room at 1 o'clock. So it's a great opportunity. I was thinking how Romans, of course, for I think most of you know, if you don't, is one of the what we call church epistles. It's one of the books of the Bible that's addressed specifically to us, to the church. And Romans is foundational to all the truth that is applicable and addressed to us as members of the body of Christ, participants of the church of God. And it is foundational. It's all about what Christ did for me, what God did for me through his son, Jesus Christ, and all the truths that that encaptures and what it's all about, what it means to us and what it's made us and what we can do because of it. That's all a part of that great treatise of Romans. So it's a must. If you feel like you want to get deeper into the truths of Romans and understand it greater, whether you've been around for 20 years or 2 weeks, it's a no miss. Can't go wrong. So that's going to be a fantastic time for all of the people that are a part of that. And before Tom comes up to share God's word with us, let's sing number 46, How Blessed I Am. Are you blessed today? Yes. How blessed we are. But we'll sing it in the first person.
I really suggest if you have any interest at all that you check out that meeting this afternoon. I know some of you have already committed to be a part of the study, but like Wayne shared, if you haven't but you are interested, you're free to go to that meeting at 1 o'clock. And, you know, Romans, in many ways, this church sprang from Romans. Some of you may remember years ago, back shortly after the Revolutionary War, Wayne and myself and some others just realized we just need to learn Romans and we need to teach Romans and teach Romans and teach Romans and teach Romans. And that's back when I've told you, somebody coming up to us saying, when are we going to get off this Romans kick? And our response was like, never, hopefully. And this is part of the never hopefully. You know, in subsequent years, we learned great truths from Ephesians, but even those are built upon the truths of Romans. So if you've got an interest in, and feel you've got, you know, somewhat the skills to explore that with the rest of the group, you could find out for sure at 1 o'clock. You know, if they're all speaking Greek when you walk in there, you may realize I'm out of my depth here, but you may not be, so check that out if you would, okay? Turn to Matthew 28, please. You know, in many of your home fellowships in the past few weeks that I've had the privilege of visiting, we've been looking at some things in Rome, in Matthew 28 about, I'm still talking about Romans, yeah, Matthew 28 regarding some of the things Jesus told his disciples right before his ascension, and one of the big ones being here at the end of Matthew 28, where he essentially transfers his authority to them, you know, which is a great relief, because if the followers of Jesus Christ are supposed to carry out his work on earth, which he says we are, how do we do that without authority? And it's in verse 19 in particular that that authority is transferred. More detail that I can go into this morning, but some of you were in those fellowships. If you weren't, I'm sure that if you look these verses up on our website, there's got to be at least one or two teachings that deal with these in detail. But after giving them that authority comes verse 20, which is where I want to start with you tonight. He speaks about going to teach all nations, baptizing them. Then verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, he says, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He says to his disciples, and thereby by extension to us, that he's with us always. In what way is he with us always? And that's what I want to look at with you this morning. Clearly, if you look at the book of Acts that follows the lives of some of these men after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that they were well aware of the fact that he wasn't just an absent redeemer, right? They were well aware of the fact that they had a union with the person of Christ. For example, Acts chapter 5, please. One thing that really stands out, you know, many people look at the book of Acts and they focus on the miracles, and there's plenty of them. They focus on the way the gospel was preached, and there's a lot of that. But, you know, one of the things that weaves itself through all of Acts and the lives that are documented in the book of Acts is their absolute conviction of being one with Christ. You know, for example, in Acts chapter 5, another record we've looked at in some of your home fellowships, after healing the man who was lame at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3, you might recall Peter and John were called in before the religious authorities and threatened, and they went right back out and preached some more, and they got imprisoned, and the angel let them out, and they preached some more. And there were consequences for that, beatings and whatnot, and a short imprisonment. But it's interesting, when all of that was said and done, at the end of Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They rejoiced, they truly rejoiced. Again, when we read God's word, records like this, we have to remember we're reading things that truly occurred to real people. And can you imagine suffering, being beaten, and the end? At the end result, your biggest reaction is joy that you got to suffer. You got to suffer for his name. That can only come if you are closely identified and in union with Christ and realize that you're now in him and he in you. You're now a part of him and he a part of you. And also realizing that he views it the same way. You know, in Acts chapter 9, we've looked at this before, but why don't you turn there, please? Acts chapter 9. That's when that zealous man Saul was on his way to Damascus to find some Christians to persecute there, correct? And he met somebody on the way, right? And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard taught he knocked him off, that he got knocked off his horse. There's no horse in this record. A lot of things like that get thrown in. But we do know that he fell to the earth and heard a voice in verse 4 of Acts 9. And the voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, was Saul doing some persecuting? Yep. Jerusalem primarily, right? Was he able to get to heaven, to the right hand of God, to throw Jesus in? So why is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, for the same reason they counted it joy to suffer for his name. Because just as God's people ought to that closely identify and be in union with Christ, certainly from Christ's point of view, he identifies and is in union with those who believed on him. That's an important and vital truth that we often forget. The theologians call this identification. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, please. That'd be a good place to show you this. 2 Corinthians 5. In essence, identification teaches that he became like us so we could become like him. To the extent of what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So on our part, did we know sin? Oh, intimately, right? And by the grace of God and by the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he took on that sin that we might be made what he was, the righteousness of God in him. That's identification, but you know, many people who teach that and teach it accurately and wonderfully, they stop there. But identification doesn't end with your salvation. That's certainly a big part of it. When you get saved, it's only because Christ accomplished what he accomplished. And because he did, when you and I believe on him, our sin becomes his and his righteousness becomes ours. But that identification doesn't end there. You know, 1 John tells us, as he is, so are we in this world. That identification continues throughout the Christian life. Lo, I am with you always, right? And this is so important for you and me to remember who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have any of our brethren in here who are friends who are non-Christians, this is primarily to remind Christians what they have, but you know what? You'll get to hear a little bit of what you can have if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a bad thing, because there are many places they'll teach you that a lot of things you'll have from Christ that you won't. Like life will always be perfect and rosy, and you'll have all the money you need all the time and all the health you need all the time, because that's what he's there for. But there's, in those same places, there's also a lot of things that you do have in Christ that you won't hear about, and hopefully you'll hear about a few of them today. So this identification with Christ, we continue to have it in the present. In fact, we continue to have it eternally. One little phrase that comes up throughout the New Testament that's really vital to understand and well worth your study, and as you know, sometimes on these Sundays and other times, I give you things you could study on your own, because you know, if you've been in this church for any length of time at all, I trust you do more than read a psalm in the morning. You look at God's Word, you study God's Word, you ponder God's Word, you consider God's Word. You take teachings you've heard and take back, like the Bereans did, and look at them in God's Word to determine for your own self that this is indeed what the Word of God says. So as you do that, you might want to study the little phrase, in Christ. The nice thing is we've all got computer programs now. Again, after the Revolutionary War, when Wayne and I were studying Romans, all we had was these books called concordances. You couldn't look up phrases real easily. If you wanted to find every place in Christ was used, you had to either look at every place in was used or every place Christ was used. You could just type in the phrase now, right? Tremendous understanding in what we now have just by studying that phrase in Christ and all the places that it occurs. But there's another little phrase that we're going to look at this morning. You probably figured out what it is already, and that is not in Christ, but with Christ. The Word of God says not only are we in Christ and Christ in us, but we also are now with Christ and Christ with us. Not only in the initial identification that occurred when you were saved, but even right now. Let's look at Romans 6, please. Romans 6. Verse 8. It says, now if we be dead with Christ, and if we believed on him, we know that his death became our death, right? A death to sin, ultimately. So if that's you and me, then we believe that we shall also live with him, live with Christ. Now, some disagree with me on this, but to my eyes, in the context of Romans 8, this living with Christ isn't talking about sometime in the future. Okay? Now, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have the promise of eternity with him? Yeah. I don't really believe that's the context of these verses here in Romans 8, though. It's the fact that we shall live with Christ begins at the moment of the new birth. See, that because you and I have now died to sin with him, we now live with him in newness of life right now. Romans 8 talks about a little bit more that we have with him. Romans 8. Verse 15, it says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, again, as we've talked about so many times, when you believe on Jesus Christ, it's more than a change in philosophy, right? It's something new is added. Here it's called the spirit of sonship. It's not a spirit of fear, but it's a spirit of sonship. It's a spirit that makes us sons and daughters of God because we now share the divine nature with him. That's a good thing to get, right? We'll look at that a little bit in a little bit more detail later, but for right now, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and look at this, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Oh, here's something we have with Christ. It says we are joint heirs with Christ. If it just stopped at heirs of God, I'd be blessed. But joint heirs with Christ, okay? Joint heirs with Christ. Let's say I write a will. There's two of my children back there. And I leave Angeline the house, and I leave Bridget the car, and I leave Hannah all the money in the bank, however much that is. And I leave Brendan these cool little bookends I have on my desk. Are they all heirs of Tom? But they're not joint heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ. What Christ gets, we get. Because we are in him and he is in us. We are with him and he is with us. What Christ gets, we get. And two of those things are listed here right in the verse, right? The first one that we have with him, we'll just skip over because I don't want to read about this, suffering with him. Well, that's part of what we have in Christ, with Christ as well, right? He speaks about this often in the Gospels to his followers. You know, expect the world to hate you because it hates me. And, you know, if this is brand new to you, very briefly, when Jesus Christ and when the Scriptures indeed talk about the world, they're not talking about just your next-door neighbor. They're talking about the systems of the world. There were many who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, those who hated him, were the ones who loved the world. And they didn't hate him because of his skin color or his hair color or his tone of voice or his personality. They hated him because of who he spoke for. They hated him because of who he belonged to. They hated him because of his nature. That's why he could say to us, the world hated me, going to hate you too. So is there going to be some suffering? Yeah, but the verse isn't over, is it? There's also going to be what? Glory. That we may also be glorified together. Glorified together. I'll take glorified together with Christ. I'll take suffering with Christ if it means also glorified together with Christ and joint heirs with Christ. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's yours right now. When we truly believe this and remember it, it's amazing the peace and the confidence that it adds to your life. Just remembering that you're with him and he's with you, that's easy to remember here on a Sunday morning. But you know, when you go to school, he's with you. When you go to work, he's with you. When you sit at home because you're not allowed to go to school or work, he's with you and you're with him. That reality is so empowering if we believe it and remember it. That he's with us. Look at Colossians 3, please. Can you imagine ways that would affect my life if I simply believe and remember that he's with me? Colossians 3 speaks about this a little bit. Verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Are we? Yep. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. So we are risen with Christ, but now our life is hid with Christ. And so the scriptures exhort us to seek the things that are of Christ. If we want this new identity to blossom in the world, we need to look where he is, at the heavenly thing. That doesn't mean you walk around like this all day. I think you understand the figure of speech. It's very easy to set our mind on the things we always set our minds on. Politics, bills, my children being annoying or my parents being annoying, lusts of the flesh, all the usual things. If that's where my mind stays, then I'm never really going to rise to where I'm living as one who is with Christ and Christ with them. But I can. I can. You know, to get into a little more detail as to how he is with me right now, it's not just a nice thought. It's a reality. And certainly in the scriptures and in church history, there are times where he has been with his people very immediately, right? After the incident on the road to Damascus, there were times he was with Paul, speaking to Paul. There are times like, read about Stephen, when Stephen was stoned to death for preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ, he looked up into heaven and saw Jesus Christ standing up saying, yeah, we may not always be with him that intimately or that directly. But when he said, I'm with you always, he wasn't lying. And probably the biggest way that this is borne out in the scriptures is what he told his disciples in John 14. If you'd turn there, please. Just before he was taken to be crucified, he taught his disciples some mighty things. Many of you know this. This section is unique in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 16, and really you could add in 17, where Jesus primarily taught things that they would need in the future. John 14, verse 16. Because he's speaking to them about his departure. He's speaking to them about the time is come. In fact, this whole section opens up with Jesus at the beginning of chapter 13, right? These pages stick together. That Jesus knew that his hour was come. So Jesus knew that very shortly after this last meeting, he was going to be taken to be tortured and crucified and slain on your behalf and mine. So he was teaching them some vital things, and one of them is that that hour had come. But look at what he says again in verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Two things I'll let you know about this. That word translated comforter in the King James is translated various ways in the modern translations. It literally just means one who stands beside you or one who comes beside you. Maybe the best general definition of this word is a helper. I've heard people look at the word, it's also used in 1 John in a different way, and they say it's like your attorney. It's a more general word, okay? When you need comfort and somebody comes to stand beside you, they're a comforter, right? But you know what? If you need to be reproved and somebody comes and stands beside you and reproves you, are they a comforter? No, they're a reprover. But they're also a helper, right? So that's not a Greek dictionary definition, but it's the best general definition I know of for the way this word's used, that Jesus says, I'm leaving, but don't worry because I'm sending this helper. And the other thing to notice in this section is it continually calls the helper he. In the Greek, there's no gender specified. So if this helper is a man or a male being of some sort, you would be justified saying he. But if it's not, you would be just as justified in saying it. The grammar bears out either one. Most of the translations put he there because they believe that that helper is a personality of some sort. The Word of God teaches more accurately that what Jesus Christ sent on the day of Pentecost wasn't a person, but was a gift of Holy Spirit. He said, you shall receive power, not you shall receive a person, okay? You shall receive power. So the helper that he is going to give them is that Spirit. And it's not a he, it's an it, okay? Just so you are aware of the fact that as I read this, I'm not abusing the text at all. You're completely legitimate in saying, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. And what is that helper? The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it seeth it not, neither knoweth it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. See, speaking of that Spirit, he says, you're familiar with it because it dwells with you. In what way did it dwell with them? With Christ, right? And he said, that which you're familiar with in me is going to be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless or helpless. I will come to you. So in context, how is he going to come to them? By way of that helper, by way of that Spirit. If you were born again of God's Spirit, then you have God's Spirit. And that Spirit is a helper by which the Lord, the head of this body, can work directly in helping you. When we have these manifestations that some of you are still chicken about, if we would have the courage to believe God, they're so glorious. Because as many of you know, years ago we would call on individuals to speak in tongues or interpret or prophesy, which can work. Right? God can work in one person to say, the Lord wants you to stand up now. But we realized, number one, scripturally we had some error, but more importantly, the thing that I've come to realize about this is that we were cheating you. By me standing up here and saying, okay, Kevin Buckingham, the Lord wants you to speak in tongues, he's your Lord too. He's with you too. So can't he tell you without me being the middleman? Yeah. Is that a little scarier than depending on me? But isn't it more glorious? Isn't it more what God would want? Absolutely. And that's how real this helper is. True, really and truly representing Christ right there with us and in us. Verse 19 says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. See, in that way, he's very present with us, with each one of us. Each one of us who has the Spirit has the very presence of Christ right there at all times. 2 Corinthians 3, please. What kind of help does he give us now? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 says a little bit about it. I wish I had the time to teach the whole chapter and give you the context on this verse, but again, I'm sure we've taught it at least once on a Sunday morning. But for today's purposes, 2 Corinthians 3:17. It says very simply, now the Lord, and who's our Lord? Christ, good. We all agree on that. Okay. He is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There is liberty. There is liberty. One very significant way in which being with my Lord via the Spirit helps me is it's given me liberty. What kind of liberty? Liberty from sin. You and I can live in a new way because we are now with him and he is now with us. Galatians 5, please. Right after 2 Corinthians is Galatians. Now, if you've read the Bible at all, you're aware of the fact that from the point of view of God and God's word, salvation is just something you get saved and wait for heaven, right? No. I think we know better than that. Having been saved, God wants his people to live in a brand new way. And he equips his people to live in a brand new way. And the word of God makes it clear that really there's only two choices. From one point of view, you say, oh, there's a million different ways to live. From God's point of view, there's two. There's two. And one is the way we've always lived. What do you mean? We've lived lots of different ways. Well, maybe in the non-essentials, but in the essential, God cuts through. One of the things I love about God's word, he cuts through all the terminology, all the philosophy, and gets right down to the bone of whatever, you know, maybe you're a scientist, maybe you're a bricklayer, maybe you're just a layabout, but you've all made your choices on the same basis, and that in God's word is called the flesh. It's called the flesh. And in Galatians 5, it speaks a lot about the flesh and about an alternative to the flesh. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you can't do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. So Galatians 5 here makes it very clear, two ways of living. And now keep in mind, this is addressed to Christians, right? This is addressed to believers. Can I walk in the Spirit if I don't yet have the Spirit? No. So if I don't yet have the Spirit, then my walk is relegated to the flesh. I have no choice. I have no choice. Christians have a choice, okay? And God makes it very clear, flesh will exhibit one type of life. Spirit will exhibit another kind of life. They're kind of similar. No, they're not. Let me show you right here in Galatians. Because after speaking about these two ways of living, flesh, spirit, he speaks about what each one in turn produces. Okay? First of all, he talks about the flesh. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I told you before, as I also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So those are some of the things that a walk in the flesh will ultimately produce. These are not the only things. It's not an exhaustive list. If you're interested, you can write down a few more verses that give a few more things that the flesh produces, and even that's not an exhaustive list. You could look at Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. You could look at Romans 1, 24 to 31. You could look at Colossians 3, 5 to 9. And you look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, for example. Those are four that list a variety of things that the flesh produces. But just for our purposes today, this is a pretty descriptive list, right? Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, etc. Now, how about the Spirit? envyings, wrath. No, oh, no, no, no. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Oh, is there a contrast between those two lists? All the contrast between darkness and light, isn't there? And by the way, if you'd like to read further about some of the fruit of the Spirit, maybe we have time to. I'm not going to give you these verses yet. We might have time to look at these today. But the thing I want you to see is the stark contrast between the two. Now, the big objection, of course, is, well, I have friends who aren't Christian, and they don't go around murdering people. Okay. Do they envy? That's in the list. Do they covet? Yeah, well, I know Christians who envy and covet, and maybe murder. Granted, I do too. The point is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The difference between your neighbor and the Christian is the neighbor has no choice but to walk in the flesh. It's the only nature they have. The Christian has the ability, has the possibility to walk in a different way and thereby produce different fruit. There's the difference. See, again, important to note here in Galatians 5, back in verse 16 that we read, it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, if the Word of God tells me as a Christian to walk in the Spirit, then logically that means I don't do it automatically, right? There isn't any need for me to tell you, breathe, right? You do it. There isn't any need to tell the Christian, get your house in order if you want to go to heaven. I know some of our brothers teach that, but the Word of God teaches pretty clearly that if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and although you're dishonoring God perhaps by living an unrighteous life, you're going to heaven. So there's really nothing in the New Testament scriptures to say, make sure you go to heaven now, Christian. But when the Word of God does instruct us to do certain things, like sin not in 1 John 2, for example, or here, to walk in the Spirit, that points to the fact that it's possible for us not to, right? We wouldn't need to be instructed to walk in the Spirit unless there was the possibility of not walking in the Spirit. Why would God need to list the benefits of walking in the Spirit if we all do it automatically, right? We'd all be exhibiting those benefits. So that's my point. Might there be Christians who are closer to that first list than the second? Yeah, and there are. But, Christian, you've got the possibility within you of looking more like the second list than the first list because of what you've been given in Christ. And there's some other lists as well. Oh, I'll let you look them up. Some other things that can be exhibited in the life of the Christian if they walk in the Spirit. And again, these are not exhaustive lists, but they'll give you a pretty clear understanding of how radically different they are from the works of the flesh. You could look at Romans 12, 9 through 21. You could look at Colossians 3, 12 through 15. And really, you could look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, if you'd like, among many others. And, you know, God makes the point so plain that for his children, there are two ways to live, and there are going to be two radically different results in my life depending on which of those I choose to walk in. See. But the walking is essential. Now, you're probably a lot more confident than I am, but sometimes I look at myself, literally look at myself or mentally look at myself and say, how can I possibly walk like Jesus did? How can I possibly be a living example of these things we read at the end of Galatians 5, the love, joy, peace? How can I possibly do that? I'm me, and I know me. You know you as well, right? I forget who it was. I think it was Dwight Moody said, "I've never worked with a man who's given me more trouble than myself." If anybody knows what trouble you are, you know. And so it's very human, I think, and very honest for us at times to say, but I'm me. He's Jesus. Or even, I'm me. The rest of the people in the church, I could see them walking in the Spirit, but I'm me. At times it seems impossible. But when I remember he's with me and I'm with him, it changes everything, doesn't it? He's pretty strong. I can remember my wife a while back needed help walking. She was having some hip difficulties and she needed to lean on somebody. But you know what? She ended up getting from one place to the other. If somebody hadn't been there to help her, maybe she would still be sitting in the same place. I don't know. But she was able to get from one place to the other because there she did have a helper. Well, you and I have a helper as well. You and I have a helper as well. Of course it seems impossible, but he's with me. Therefore, it's possible for every Christian to walk in the Spirit. One of the challenges about a teaching like this, it's nothing we haven't taught before on a Sunday morning, in a different way perhaps, but we've talked about the Christian life and the transformation that's possible in the Christian life. And you know, I realize that there are some who know all these verses intimately, but at the end of the day, they decide, well, I like the world. I'll take the works of the flesh because I like the world. The world's more interesting than the Word of God. The world's more exciting than the Word of God. There's things I don't want to let go of in the world, and I'm willing to let go of the Word of God for those things. If that's you, I'd urge you to do something we heard in Manifestation this morning where God talked about looking at things through my eyes. Remember him saying that in Manifestation? Looking at things through my eyes. The Word of God speaks about this as well. The way you look through God's eyes is by considering what's around us as filtered through the Scriptures. Taking the time to think, oh, this thing that's really great. What does God's Word say about this thing that's really great? Ephesians 5 talks about this in depth. We're not going to go there today. It's another one you could study if you'd like. But it talks about light and darkness, right? And it talks about how the light shows us what's really there. When we're walking in darkness, we can't see what's really there. When you're walking in darkness, you might say, oh, what nice plush carpet I'm walking on. And when the light comes on, you realize it's like poop, okay? Sorry if that's too descriptive for you, but that's what light does. That's what the light of God's Word does as well. There are things that in my life personally I could say that I embraced and thought were wonderful. Didn't even really think were sinful till I considered them in light of God's Word, and they became for me, you know, to use Paul's word, dung. Because they just didn't line up with Christ. And if I'm with him and he's with me, I'm in him and he's in me, how can I carry around dung? You know, if you're unsure about choices or activities in your life, a very simple test is, would I do this with Christ? You know? Would I go on this date with Christ? Would I go to this movie with Christ? Would I make this particular choice? Or would I take this job with Christ? That pretty much will answer the question for you. And the reality is, I am doing that thing with Christ. See, if it's something that's clearly opposed to God and his word and the things of God, then how am I honoring Christ by participating in that thing? Because if I'm participating with Christ, right? It's not a bad test to see the things in my life. You know, and again, we're not preaching bondage here. We're not talking about book burnings here. We're talking to men and women who hopefully want to live in a way that honors God. And sometimes we're just blind to the areas where we're not really honoring God. I was reminded recently in the Old Testament, as you go through Kings and Chronicles and see the different kings of Israel and particularly the kings of Judah, it's amazing how many times it speaks about the good kings and they begin to rule, and it says they did away with all the idols, but not the high places. Okay, the high places were places where they went to worship false gods. But it amazed me how many times this, they got rid of all the idols, but not the high places. There's two kings. Yeah, two kings who actually got rid of the high places. But there were many, many others who did not like idols. They loved the true God. They got rid of all the idols, but they left the high places, which leaves the question, why? My theory, my opinion is they didn't think they were idolatrous. Something can be so ingrained in my culture and so ingrained in my thinking, I don't even realize it is an idol. I believe that's why those kings didn't do away with the high places, because they were just such a part of the culture by then. You know, everybody has this. Everybody has a Facebook page. Everybody, sorry. but do you understand? It's so easy because of the culture we grew up in, which is the world, to be blind to certain things that hinder us from really walking with God, hinder us from bearing that fruit that Galatians 5 talks about. Well, when I stop and consider things really through the scriptures, I can see more and more what is light and what is darkness. And again, no bondage here. You live however you choose, but I'm endeavoring to lay out for you what the scriptures say about a third alternative between the absolute bondage of the law that some Christians put themselves under and the absolute license of I'll do whatever I want. There is a third alternative for the Christian, and that is to walk in the Spirit. And this is how it's done, you see? And when we do, some remarkable things are produced. You know, I've spoken at times to some of you about it's my fervent prayer, if the Lord tarries, that, you know, my grandchildren, your grandchildren, look back and say, man, how did grandma and grandpa function? How did they serve God with all that idolatry? If the light of the word continues, I expect future generations to see more and more clearly through God's eyes. Things that I think are just part of the culture that my grandchildren will look at and say, how did you function with that false God in your life? I hope so. I mean, I would prefer that I saw everything immediately right now, but I don't know if that's going to be the case. But as light continues to prevail and believers continue to choose light and choose to walk in the Spirit, I think we'll see more and more and more. And again, it's not, please get this religious notion out of your head that the point is to not have any more fun in life. Oh, you're taking away my drugs? You're taking away having sex with anyone I want to? You're taking away being lazy and selfish? Where's the fun in life? Well, the problem is not in me. The problem's in your eyes. You know, this world is so real to you that you cannot see what those things are doing to you, let alone what they're doing to Christ, who you represent because you're with him and he's with you, right? So please, I'm not trying to take your happiness away. By all means, enjoy all those things, but I can promise you, if you're a Christian, the day will come when you regret those things. If nothing else, it'll be the day before when we stand before our Lord at the Bema for rewards, and he says, Timothy, God bless, welcome. And he says to you, well done. I don't think any of us are going to carry around burdens of guilt throughout eternity, but I sure would love to stand before my Lord and have him say, good job. You know, in that culture, you remembered me once a day, good job. Even that would be a joy, right? So please, no bondage here, no law, but great liberty for those who desire it. Let's go to Ephesians. Again, perhaps this whole process of living in a new way begins with seeing in a new way, as I was sharing, you know, looking at things through the eyes of God's word, like we heard manifestations. I begin seeing things around me, and I suddenly realize, oh, this isn't plush carpet. Maybe that's why Ephesians has the prayer that it has in chapter 1. Let's start in verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Look at this, the eyes of your understanding, or in the text, the eyes of your cardia, the eyes of your heart, being enlightened. Being enlightened. Not to, for God to give us, he's not praying for God to give us something new. Just that your eyes get opened to what you have, and your eyes get open to what the world has. Even, but really, if our eyes simply get open to what we have in Christ, the world rapidly diminishes in value. You understand? Because look at a little bit of what we have. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Oh, and look at this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? If I have God's power, as one who believes, I have God's power. Think that's enough power to change me? Well, he specifies in the rest of the verse, exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So when I consider myself today, how could I ever change? The Word of God says, in Christ I have the power that raised Christ from the dead and the power that set him in heavenly places. Might that be sufficient power to change me? Yeah. So the problem is not a lack of power. The problem is in my eyesight. The problem is I get the wrong prescription. You see, another thing that perhaps has crossed your mind, and I know I've spoken to Christians who've come to our church and this has been an issue for them, is change, change, change. You're always talking about, when do I get to stop changing? You know, why can't I just relax and quit changing? So change and change and change and all the time. You know, the Corinthians said something similar to Paul, right? In, is it chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians? I can't recall in detail, might be chapter 5, but where they said, boy, life was sure great till you came around, and you're choking us. It wasn't Paul that was choking him. It was their own hearts that were choking him, because Paul brought some light into the situation. The Corinthians didn't want to change. They thought life's great just as it is. Don't have to do anything. Many, many people are satisfied with that. Oh, please, ladies and gentlemen, for the Christian, change is not a duty. It's not a burden. It's part of the freedom we have. Do you realize how many people get to be 25, 30 years old and they're entirely calcified in their ways? They're just, oh no, they went backpacking. That's just an experience. You know, if all after 30 years old, or for some people 20 years old, the only thing that changes in your life is your experiences. It's the same you experiencing those things. It's the same you experiencing whitewater rafting. It's the same you experiencing hang gliding. Oh, we're talking about a change much more fundamental than that, a change in here. Do you know the joy of looking at yourself and realizing, I'm more like Christ today than I was a year ago? I'm much more like Christ today than I was 5 years ago. That's the freedom that's available to the Christian. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, in the ways of the world, we get hardened so quickly into our expectations of ourselves and our limits and our strengths and our weaknesses, because it's all limited by my flesh. And, you know, a lucky few realize I can really excel because I'm better than everyone else at one thing, you know, chess. But most people realize I just got to settle because I'm just kind of average at everything. You've got the power that raised Christ from the dead. You and I can experience continual change, and that change is a joyous thing. And I'll tell you, you can start getting hungry for that change. When you see yourself bearing a little more fruit of the Spirit and a little less works of the flesh, it becomes, dare I say, an obsession at times to continue to pursue the light of God's Word, that we might continue to walk in the Spirit and continue to bring that fruit forth. Because again, Christianity is not just a change in philosophy, it's a change in everything. It gives me a whole new realm to explore. And you know, the prayer in Ephesians 3 speaks about that. We have time. Let's go there. Ephesians 3. These pages stick together. Can I share something funny with you before we read Ephesians 3? In one of your home fellowships, we're reading about Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, and my pages stuck together. And so here's exactly what I read. Zechariah said, of course, his wife was of the daughter of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in the proud imagination of their hearts. Then I realized my pages stuck together, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So, what fellowship was that in? I forget. Okay. Well, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Oh, remember the prayer in Ephesians 1? Spoke about the eyes of our hearts being enlightened. That's pretty good, that I start seeing things as they really are. But now it talks about having seen those things, it has an effect on my heart, that Christ begins dwelling in my heart. Christ dwelling in my heart. And that word dwell is the word for settling down. It's not the word for visit. It's the word for settling down, that he might settle down in my heart. By faith, however, by faith, again, it's by the choices I make in light of God's word, that Christ may dwell in your, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, man, does that give us something to do as Christians? Absolutely. See, God's granted us access into a realm that the Old Testament believer could only speculate about. And then the great thing is we're not there alone. My son told me about this TV show called Alone, where they drop you off in the wilderness alone and see how long you last before you crack. As beautiful as this new realm is, I'd be a little scared to just be dropped there alone. And honestly, I'd be a little scared if I was just dropped there with you. I think they have shows like that too, where they like put 10 people on an island and say, figure it out. I love you guys, but if they just dropped us on an island together, I'd be a little bit hesitant, you know. Which way is north? I don't think it's that way. Oh, I think it's that way. What do we eat on this island? I think we could eat those berries over there. They look really good. You get my point. The beautiful thing is I've been brought into this new realm, not alone and not just with you, but with him. We've got a guide. We've got someone who inhabits that realm to say, I'll show you what you can eat. I'll show you which way is north. I'll show you where you can find a fountain of water. Oh, you see? We've got one who abides there that now abides with us, who can show us around that heavenly realm. We can explore it together. Isn't that marvelous? Because he's with us and we're with him. You know, when we remember this, how simple it becomes to have the courage to truly walk by faith and faith alone, you know, to truly serve God, to preach the gospel boldly, to speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy accurately and promptly, to have the boldness to love without a safety net. Which of these things can't we do when we remember that we're with him and he's with us always? Let's close out in 1 Thessalonians, please. One further aspect of you and I now being with him always comes up in 1 Thessalonians 4, because we're greatly strengthened by knowing that one day, as much as we are with him now and he is with us now, one day we'll be with him and he'll be with us in a much more immediate way, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them that are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And what a day that'll be, and especially, I might add, for those who approach it having the knowledge that here on earth they have lived with him as he has lived with them. Okay, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for giving us these truths in your word that are so strengthening and so encouraging. And Father, above all, that they're not just a pep talk, but you back them up with reality. You back them up with power. They're not just words to inspire, but words to be believed. May a few of us choose to do so, God, and continue to do so in the difficult days to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.